The British playwright George Bernard Shaw had a radio show. And on his radio show, what he would do was once a week on the BBC, he would explain some obscurity about the English language. There are still shows on NPR to that effect today. Some little eccentricity about English. One day he had a show in which he talked about the letter S and how that there are only two words in the English language where the letter S makes the sh sound. Instead of SH, you just get the word S. But he didn't say what the words were. He just said there are only two words. So a couple of days later, he got an irate letter from a woman who was an English teacher, some 30 years. And she said, "Dear Mr. Shaw, you are incorrect, sir. There is only one word where S makes the sh sound, and that is the word sugar. I correct you." To which he replied with a postcard that simply said this, "Madam, are you sure?" Sugar and sure. Now, I just wanted to tell that joke because the whole point of this series we've been doing is that question. Are you sure? Are you sure? How do you know? How do you become a person who has real spiritual confidence so that when it comes to the matters of faith, of knowing where you stand with God, you can honestly say, without being, you know, cocky or self-righteous, but in a true, wholehearted and trusting way with God, say, I know where I stand with Him. Well, you see, the Apostle John has written this letter with this very idea in mind. I think I've told you some 45 times he says in this little short letter, we know, you can know. Now remember the context? He is a leader. He lived at this point in the city of Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor, what's Turkey now. And from that great city, it was a port city then, from that city, John exercised a ministry over a lot of churches as one of the people who had been one of Jesus' disciples. He was a very important leader. But a disaster. There had been a meltdown in the church. And the meltdown was there was a significant group of people who had come to, basically they changed the story about Jesus and saw a way to create a religion really of enlightenment. Very much old age, new age kind of thinking. Sort of saying, you know, Jesus is a great teacher who opens, you know, once you know and have our understanding, then you're enlightened. And we don't have to talk about things like ethics and about the crucifixion and all that stuff. That doesn't matter. What you need is the knowledge, the secret knowledge. And John's point is that if you fiddle with the basic truth about Jesus, you will lose any confidence or any security to really have a relationship with God. Now, some of you may remember, I'm going to work off of an illustration I gave you a couple months ago, I think now, of a ladder. Because when it comes to the idea of a spiritual life or a spiritual quest, what you'll hear from a lot of people, and there's probably some of you here who would agree with this, you would say, you know, what really matters in the whole area of religion is what? Sincerity. That when it comes to your religious beliefs, when it comes to thinking through matters of faith, what matters is that you're sincere. It doesn't really matter what you believe, just that you're sincere. And you may remember I used the illustration of a ladder, of two ladders. One ladder that is, we dug out of the attic, and the termites have been at work on it, and it's gotten damp, and it's turning to sawdust, all right? It's a very shaky ladder. The other is made of aluminum. It's brand new. It's got the guarantee, you know, the seal of Home Depot on it, right? You know, it's not going anywhere. All right. So the point of this is when it comes to ultimate reality, what is more important, frankly? Your sincerity, wholehearted commitment and effort, or what it is you're actually hanging on to? And hopefully the common sense, general sense in which we would all come together is, frankly, the latter is extremely important. It's not just a matter of sincerity or of commitment. You've got to make sure you're committing yourself to something that's actually going to hold you. Something that's really there. Now, the Apostle John, in these verses we've just read, basically says, listen, to work with my analogy of the ladder, he says, basically, you want to know what the ladder is? You want to know what you've got to get your feet into, your hands into, what you've got to hold on to? It's eternal life through Christ. It's being, what he calls in verse 1 there, being born of God and sharing eternal life through Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit. And what he says about it is this, and I'm going to read you something. This may have caught you off guard when you first heard it. But let me read what he says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So it's by believing this message about Jesus, he says, there's actually a new life that comes into you. It's actually God's life through his Holy Spirit that enables you, if you will, to lay hold of. It's by believing, he says, that you lay hold of the ladder that'll never fail you. All right. But then he says, there are three things. Oh, I wonder what my 3 points of the sermon will be. There are three things that testify. That is, that give you a sense of certainty as you hang on. Now, they sound really obscure, and they're in verse 7, and I'm sure this may be one of those people who've read this for years have thought, I don't know where he's going with that. Look at verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Any questions? Right? You know, it's kind of obscure to us, isn't it? What does he mean? Now, I want you to think of three rungs of the ladder of eternal life, of being born into a new life in Christ. He says there are three things that speak. You need to hear them, and in hearing them, believe and grab hold. The first one he calls the testimony of the Spirit. All right. Persuasion. How are you persuaded of anything? How are you persuaded of anything? Can I just say something to you? It's different for different ones of us, isn't it? As you come to certainty about different things in your life, whatever it is, you know, whether you're going to be in the stock market, whether you rent or buy or how you vote, you know, all these things we work through, it's an incredible mystery how a person becomes persuaded. Some people are more emotional. Some people are more intellectual. Some people are more relational. We all work through a different maze. Is it true to the way things are? Right down to, do I like it? I don't believe that because I don't like it. You know, we're all different when it comes to persuasion. However, there is something when it comes to faith, true faith, that we will have in common. And it is this, that faith is personal. It is a truth you receive from someone you've come to know and love. And that's what he calls the testimony of the Spirit. If you will, imagine this being the footing you get on the ladder of faith. The first place you put your foot on is knowing that this isn't just some intellectual quest. You won't get there just by asking hard questions, though you need to ask them. But that what you receive by coming to Christ is actually learning to trust in a God who loves you. And it is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, who has been sent by Jesus into the world to come into your life so that you begin to see the truth, so that you begin to understand it, so that you begin to, you know, begin to see how the dots connect, and you begin to see that there's really a loving God leading you. C.S. Lewis liked to talk about how, you know, no one expects to hear a bump in the hallway when nobody's supposed to be there. And in spiritual questing, there's always that moment where you realize that you weren't the one who started this thing. There's really someone in the hallway. He's really there. He knows you. He loves you. All right, so the first rung on the ladder is to understand that coming to faith and growing in faith is first of all personal. It's the Holy Spirit who will be speaking, who will be giving ear and enabling you to hear these things. Now, then we get into things that are a little more obscure. The water. First rung. After you get your foot up there, you put your hand on the next rung, the testimony of faith. The water. And what does that mean? Now, let me read you. There are really two things together. We're going to do these two rungs together, and then I'm going to do a little application on what it means to hang on to these things. Look at verse 6. He's talking about Jesus, and he says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the water, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Okay, here goes. What does that mean? All right, the Spirit. Remember at the end of the chapter where John says, listen, this is God telling you these things. If you reject him, you're calling God a liar. All right, first of all, it's personal. You have to deal with God personally. The Spirit speaks. Then secondly, he talks about the water. Now, let me tell you a little bit about what we know about Ephesus and what the meltdown was in these churches, so that there was a secession movement. It's kind of a new religion born. Irenaeus was a church father writing around the middle of the second century, and he said that at the time John was in Ephesus, there was a teacher named Cerinthus, or Carinthus. Cerinthus. We'll call him that. It sounds better. Cerinthus. And what Cerinthus taught was this, and this is fairly well documented. He taught that there was a difference between Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and taught and died, and the Christ, the anointed teacher, the spirit being the Christ. And basically what happened was you had this lowly guy named Jesus of Nazareth, and at his baptism, the Christ came down, sort of, you know, channeled down and got inside him, you know. And then, just before his death, because the spirit being wouldn't want to go through something horrible and unnecessary like a crucifixion, he left him. So what you have around Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion and resurrection are the battle lines of this new heresy that's emerged in the church about who Jesus is. So what scholars believe, and I think it makes a lot of sense, and it's the only thing I've ever heard, frankly, that does make sense in understanding this text, is that what you have is sort of the war cry of the church about Jesus to say, we hold to the water and the blood. What does that mean? What does it mean to hold onto the rung of the water? It's talking about the water of Jesus' baptism. Listen, whenever Jesus was baptized, when John the baptizer poured the water on him, anointed him with the water, and then the Spirit came down and anointed him, right, with power, this was Jesus being set apart. First of all, the water means two things. Jesus is the Messiah. Because at that moment, Jesus begins his ministry as Messiah, which is a word that means anointed one, the Christ. And did you notice, you can get the context here from what John actually writes. Everyone, this is verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You need to believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah. That is, the one whom God has given a special job to. In the Old Testament, a prophet was anointed if God gave him a special job, or a king was anointed if God gave him a special job, right? And the special job that Jesus is being given at his baptism, John is saying, this is Jesus of Nazareth, who is God, who took up flesh, and at that moment, the Father invested him and anointed him with a calling, and that calling was to be the Lord of history, the Lord of the universe, and the Redeemer of the world, the Messiah. And if you have eternal life, the only way you will ever get your hands on that rung is if you begin to believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who was anointed by the Father with the water that day as a Messiah, is God's provision for my life. You've got to hold to the testimony of the water. Does that make sense? You've got to hold to the testimony of water. Jesus is the Messiah. There's a second dimension of that, too, which you see in verse 5, because if you remember Jesus' baptism, when he was called the Messiah, when he was anointed to begin his ministry, what happened was the heavens opened, the voice of God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And the Spirit, this could be part of the testimony of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended as a dove and publicly there acclaimed and affirmed Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Son of God. And that is the second part you get in verse 5. Follow with me there in chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This idea here is this. How is it that you become a person of faith, of confident faith? You believe the testimony of the Scriptures. You put your feet on the testimony of the Spirit. And the first thing you begin to realize is Jesus is the one who God anointed as his provision for my life. He is the Messiah. And you begin to see the supernatural dimension. He's not just a guy who did a great job. He's the eternal Son of God. And do you see how John describes what that sonship looks like? Look at the end of the chapter where he says in verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and the life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. Do you see what John is saying there? He's saying, listen, when you believe in Jesus, in the same way that Jesus has this eternal, mystical relationship with the Father. He's not the Son in some sense of sexual reproduction in which the Father is prior to him. They're both eternal God, but in the sense that the life of the Father is somehow in the Son. In that same sense, you know, you can't penetrate too deeply into what that mystery is. But it's practical when it means what he's saying is, listen, you can have a solid faith because that is the life of the Holy Spirit, the life the Father shares with the Son. That's the life that comes into you when you believe. That's the testimony of the water. Do you see how water is a good code word for what Jesus was anointed to be for you? Your Messiah, God's provision. And then there's the third rung, the blood. Now you probably know where that's going, right? It's talking about the crucifixion. Jesus didn't leave, you know, the Christ, the great spiritual enlightener. He didn't leave the Son. The whole point is that God Himself went to the cross. And what John is trying to say, the rallying cry of the early Christians, that still has to be our rallying cry, is to say, listen, the only way you'll ever have spiritual confidence and certainty, the only way you'll ever know life that's God's life and therefore eternal life, is if you listen to Him, put your feet on that rung, if you receive Jesus as your Messiah, and you know what? He died for me. Don't you see how the faith makes you solid? What John is saying is there was a life-giving birth when Jesus began His ministry, and there was a death-killing death when He went to the cross for you. And someone who is a Christian, who says they're born of God, is somebody who very simply says, I hold on to these. Jesus has done it all for me. When He went to the cross, He was judged in my place, and there is no judgment for me anymore. I am forgiven completely, and who I am now, I am in Him. Now, let me finish with quick application. How do you know you're on the ladder? So that somehow makes me think of being off the wagon, but on the wagon, on the ladder. How do you know you're spiritually, you know, on the wagon and on the ladder? How do you know your feet and your hands are holding to the three testimonies, the Spirit, the water, and the blood? Well, John actually says there's three things that will be happening in your life if you really have this eternal life in you. Let me do them quickly. First of all, John says you'll be in love with a new family. Look at what he says there. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. In other words, if you're a Christian, you're going to love, if you know God, you're going to love Jesus because Jesus is his child. But then he doesn't stop, does he? And this is how we know that we love the children of God. In other words, he puts that into the context of the family of God, which is all of chapter 4 that we went through a month or so ago, was about this, that there's a new family you have. What he's saying is, if you're truly holding to the ladder, all right, if you're living your life by the testimony of the Spirit and the water and the blood, then there's a new reality in your life, and that is your fellow Christians bring a whole new dimension of who your family is. Now, this is sociologically very significant because most of us tend to go by tribe, culture, political affiliation, this sort of thing, or we like to buddy up with the people who've been our friends forever. That's the world. What John is saying is, no, there's a whole new idea of family, and that is anybody who knows Jesus is your family. And you begin to think that way and feel that way and act that way. I spent one of the weeks of my vacation, we went back to New York City, and I preached at the church that I was the founding pastor of in Greenwich Village. And it was an amazing experience because, on the one hand, I was reunited with some of my closest friends and ministry partners in the world, people who went through a church plant together. You know, we're bonded, about as bonded as you can get. I'd like to kill us. And yet the church was full of people I had never laid eyes on. And yet we embraced. And we talked and we became fast friends. Why? So many of us. Because we're family. I don't even need to know you to know you're my family. That's what the mystery and the wonder of the church is. He says, listen, you're holding to this ladder. Guess what? No matter where you go, you meet another Christian, you're part of a new family. Not only that, there's a new freedom in your life. Look at what he says there. Not only do you have the love of the children of God, but the second part of verse 2, that you also know that you love the children of God, because if you love God, you carry out his commands. Verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Listen, John refuses to separate any of these things. Love for God his love for his child, Jesus, his love for his family, your brothers and sisters, your new family, and it's love for his way, his commands. And what he says, that if you're really holding the ladder, if you're really standing there, what he says is his commands are not burdensome to you. And this doesn't mean you're not tempted or you don't sin. He began his letter by saying you're lying if you say you don't. All right? But what he says is this, they're not burdensome to you. You know, you pastor a church for long enough, you begin to realize this is not a group of perfect people. There are people probably here today who are thinking about ending their marriage. There are people here who may be thinking of ending their life. There may be people here who are tempted with things you never thought you'd be tempted with, and you're leading a double life. There's something really horrible that you're fondling, you're hanging on to some level. But let me say something to you. If you're on the ladder, if you truly lay hold of Christ, you have within you the life to enable you to obey, to follow. He's given that to you. That's the gift of believing and knowing eternal life. John Newton put it this way. A child of God's commands are no more burdensome to a child of God than wings are to a bird. You know, I love that image of a bird. You know, you can't imagine a bird going, oh, I could just get rid of these wings. No. The wings enable you to fly. And if he's saying that, if you really lay hold of this life, friends, then following God in your life, honoring him by choosing to forgive someone that it's hard to forgive, or choosing to do something you don't want to do, but you know God's calling you to do it, to reconcile with somebody you don't want to reconcile with, you can do it because his life is in you to enable you to do it. And lastly, listen, there's a new family, there's a new freedom, and finally there's a new fearlessness. Look at what he says in verse 4. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Listen, if you're standing on the testimony of the Spirit, the water, and the blood, you actually are now God's instrument to overcome the world. You say, what? Listen, you want to have a life of spiritual significance? Would you like to be God's instrument of something great in your family or in your profession or in God's purposes in the world? Do you want to be his instrument? Listen, what do the martyrs, the missionaries, the people who've changed the world, what do they all have in common? Brilliance? Spending time with any missionaries? Wonderful, nice people? Spending time with pastors? Listen, what do they have in common? They hold the ladder. They know they're God's instrument. They know the life is in them. And they're willing to believe that God, because you're now part of his body, because you're part of Jesus, you're actually the way he acts. And you're willing to be fearless and bold, even though you know your sin and you know your weakness. That's what every great Christian in the history of the church has had in common. Part of my vacation reading was C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy. If you don't know it, it's sort of like the Chronicles of Narnia meets Star Trek. But there's a great image, and I want to close with this, of Dr. Ransom, who's a space traveler for Jesus. You know, C.S. Lewis. But Maladil, who is the space name for Jesus, sends Dr. Ransom on an interplanetary journey to Venus, Paralandra. And when he gets to Venus, when he lands there, he realizes why he's been sent. That this is a newly created world, and there's another Adam and Eve, and the devil has arrived, and a fierce, strong man to try to tempt and destroy that world and cause it to fall, just like happened in our world. And when Ransom realizes this, he absolutely panics, because he realizes that Maladil, Jesus, has sent him there to be his instrument to kill this vicious beast, the unman, he's called. Now, you got to understand, he's a pasty, skinny Cambridge linguistics professor. And he's absolutely freaking out because he sees his little pasty, skinny body. And he's realizing, you know, God should have provided something to save the world. And finally, he realizes, he's told, don't you understand? You're in Maladil's body. His blood covers your sins. You're the plan. And once he gets over his horror at the cosmic divine sense of humor, that he is the one, skinny, pasty Cambridge boy, college boy, is the one who's supposed to, you know, take on Andre the Giant. There's a great scene after he begins to fight, and he just gets the daylights beaten out of him. He finally sees the beast one last time, and he picks up a rock, and he starts running, and he says, "In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, here goes." Whack. I mean, amen, he says. "In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, here goes." Listen, are you there? Are you holding the ladder enough? Are your feet firm enough to say, "Whatever significance you have for me, God, whatever calling you have on my life, in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, here goes"?